one last time, and let's open our Bibles to Haggai, and we're going to look at the last message there. And Tim, could you come here and help me a little bit? This is my son, Tim, for those of you that don't know him. He goes to school in Seattle, and he is visiting for Christmas. And he's really warm, yeah. Would you give everybody one of those, please? There you go. Conclusion here, and it's just a good connection that happens to be that we're finishing this on the day before Christmas. And I've reminded you a couple of weeks ago, about a month ago, in Sunday evening, on a Sunday evening service, that the prophets all see a restoration of Israel. And come on in, brother. Good to have you here today. Merry Christmas. And so, Tim, could you get these folks a handout? And so, Haggai, well, they're just coming in left and right here. We should take some more traditions. Haggai has a last message for the children of Israel, and it begins on chapter 2 and verse 20, just four verses here. And it has to do with not the first advent of Christ, but the second. In other words, this is a prophecy of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we're still anticipating. And wouldn't it be interesting if on Christmas Day the Lord came back the second time? Amen. Could happen. You know, the Bible says that no man knows, but he is definitely coming back. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. That'll warm you up a little bit. You can shuffle your feet while I read, maybe. And we'll begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 20, and I'll read out loud as you follow along. The Bible says, "And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots, and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the blessing it is to assemble and be around other believers, and most of all, the blessing it is to open the Word of God and to hear from you. God, I ask you today, please give me the ability to teach and the ability to make clear some of the things we see in this passage. Help us to understand them and apply them to our lives. I pray that we would live our life anticipating the fulfillment of this prophecy that we see here in Haggai chapter 2. I pray that we would realize that at any moment the Lord Jesus Christ could come back, and that there is a day when things will be set right, and there is a day when judgment will occur, and there's a day when rewards will be issued. And Father, I anticipate that day, but we also pray that you'd help us to change, to be more prepared for that day. Help us to grow closer to you. Thank you for drawing us close to you. And I pray that you'd bless now as we look into this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I sent a questionnaire out to a bunch of missionaries one time, and I asked them this question. Of all the difficulties that you face on the mission field, which ones do you think are the greatest obstacles to your work? What are the things that make it most difficult for you as a missionary on the foreign field? And so what do you think some of the answers might have been? Somebody guess. Well, not really. They didn't complain about that too much. And it is a huge obstacle. We had a fellow that went to Thailand, and the Thai alphabet, I used to know all this, had 100 letters, I think, in it. And they've got a bunch of marks that go along with it. It's a tonal language, five tones. And so if you say a word differently, it means different things. If you say it with a rising tone, it means one thing, a falling tone another. But that's not something they really complained about. Yes, ma'am, Linda. That's one of them, being away from family and being away from culture. And that's one of the obstacles. Somebody else. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. This being in a place, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but when you go to another country and you come back, I remember it used to be when you came back into the country And that passport, that customs agent there, when they took your passport from you and they certified that you were a citizen, they'd say, welcome home. Remember that? Anybody ever hear that? They don't do that quite as faithfully as they used to. But when they said, welcome home, kind of send chills down your back. I'm back. This is my country and these are my people and it's my culture. And when you are away from that for years at a time, it wears you down. But there are some other things that were even more difficult for them than that. Tom? Illnesses could be a problem, okay. I'm thinking of something else. Anna? Okay. There's something else, so think about it. What would hold a missionary back from presenting the gospel in a foreign field? Sometimes even makes them come home. Yes, sir? Nope. Yes, sir? Say it? Yeah, but it's a specific thing. I'll give you a couple more chances, and then I'll tell you. Finances is an issue. It's the opposition from the government that they face, if you think about it. In other words, for example, we had a missionary to Belarus, and I forgot his name now, Derek, I can't think of his last name, I'll think of it in a minute, but anyway, he was in Belarus, and they expelled him from the country, and they used, this is in Belarus, they used the Freedom of Religion Act to expel him from the country. That's kind of strange. And the reason they expelled him was for reading the Bible out loud. So you've been reading the Bible out loud. Freedom of Religion Act doesn't allow that. Get out. That's crazy, right? That's the way the devil works. Opposition by the government. Now, why do I bring that up? Because think of what these people that are rebuilding the temple, in the first place, the temple was destroyed by kingdoms that came and overthrew Israel. Now, we understand the reason they were overthrown was because of their idolatry and God was judging them, but still it was those kingdoms of the world that overthrew them. And there's one particular place in the Bible, I think it's in Isaiah, Jeremiah, one of the two, that's where God says that they did too much. God was angry with those kingdoms for being overzealous in destroying Israel. But now they're having to rebuild the temple because another country had come and destroyed the temple. And not just that, but now they are subjected to another government because they no longer have sovereignty. They no longer have freedom as a nation. And by the way, they never, ever, ever, ever had sovereignty or freedom as a nation. Temporarily, during the rebellions, a little bit before the time Christ was born, just for a little while, they had a semblance of sovereignty. But truthfully, they have never had long-term sovereignty until 1948. That's how exciting it is, the time we live in. So you go all the way back to Haggai's day, 520 BC, and you come forward 2,500 years. It's just now that Israel, once again, is a sovereign nation. So they were dealing with nations that were holding them back. I want you to know, it is not out of the question that in our lifetime, in fact, I think if this last election for president hadn't gone the way it did, we would have certainly seen it in the near future. There will be a day coming when the things that we preach will be called hate speech. They really already are. You saw the outrage in the governor, the mayor of, it was Boston and Chicago and some other places back east, when the Chick-fil-A CEO simply said, our marriage, our definition of marriage is the biblical marriage definition of marriage. He said, we define marriage the way the Bible defines marriage. And the mayor of Boston said, well, Chick-fil-A's values aren't our values. They're not welcome here. You know, throwing a fit because the man simply believes that the Bible's definition of marriage is right. It really doesn't matter what the mayor of Boston or the mayor of Chicago believe, the Bible's right. Amen? But in our day, we could face a time when, and it wouldn't surprise me a whole lot, when they came out and they said, if you say certain things, it's against the law. And, you know, freedom of speech is an interpreted law. It's not an absolute law, as you know. And so it tends to lean towards the liberal viewpoint, by the way. So when we condemn sin, when we say, for example, that there is no, that God made them male and female. End of story. God didn't make them male and female and something else. He made them male and female, and you're a fool if you think you're going to go from one to the other, and those kind of things. Or we say that homosexuality is wicked, like the Bible says it's wicked. then there will be a day. In fact, it's my understanding, I haven't looked into this directly by reading the law, but that in Canada there are already things in the Bible that you are not supposed to say. And I've mentioned to you before that if they do pass such a law, we're going to still preach the truth, amen? And if they come and take me and put me in jail, Brother Hickson will get up here and preach the truth. And when they come put him in jail, Brother Antonio will get up here and preach the truth. And we'll just go down the list until we're out of people, because we're going to preach the truth, amen? That's why we're here. So Haggai has a good, encouraging message. God's going to fix it, amen? God's going to fix it. Let's look at the handout. We won't take long today. The Lord had used Haggai to deliver three messages already. First, he condemned the people for being selfish. They were not serving God. They were serving themselves. They weren't building the temple. So they came and they built. And so then he sent them a message of consolation, not to be discouraged, but to keep working. And then last week we looked at a message of consideration. Is the seed yet in the barn? The Lord is with you. It's time to go out and plant. You weren't bringing any crops in, but things have changed. God is now has now changed his approach towards you because of your obedience. And so now it's time to go out and be faithful. By the way, in our day, the seed shouldn't be in the barn. The seed should be spread around the world. You need to get the gospel out. So you need to be a part of that, and you need to support your church as it does that. Now there's this last message, and I call it a Christmas message, but that's really a misnomer. It's a message of the coming king. It's important to know, by the way, that Zerubbabel, whose name means, you know, out of Babel or born in Babylon, the governor of Judah, is a representation or a picture in some way of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23, he says that he's going to become a signet, and I'll talk about that signet and what that means in just a minute. But it's not that the very man Zerubbabel has been chosen, but that he, as the governor of Judah, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will rule one day. And Zerubbabel, being that governor, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, little three-point outline here. First of all, the prophecy of the coming king. He says in verse 21, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, this is a promise of a powerful return of Christ to judge the earth, not his first advent, which he came in meekness, but his second, his final return. Now, when you do not understand what something in the Bible says, how do you find the answer? Send an email to Brother Hickson, amen? When you do not understand what something in the Bible says, what are some ways to find the answer? Amen. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. That is the golden rule of biblical interpretation. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. Now, it may surprise you or not, but if you will look at other places in the Bible that talk about the heavens and the earth being shaken, and you got to be careful with this. You can't be sloppy when you go about studying the Bible, but they refer to this very same event. Let's look at some of those. First of all, we've already seen this once in Haggai. He said in verse 6, I will shake the heavens and the earth. In Isaiah chapter 13, let's turn there because I may want to read around a little bit more than what's on the handout. Isaiah chapter 13. Now, Paul told Timothy, he said, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember that? So a couple of thoughts. We are all workmen for the Lord. Timothy was Paul's kind of right-hand man, and he had some unique responsibilities. But you and I also are workmen for the Lord. It would be a shame if we didn't understand the Bible. Dead silence. Amen? We should understand the Bible. Are you going, this is a trick question almost, but not really, are you going to be able to sufficiently understand the Bible if you only learn the Bible in Sunday school and church? No. You need to spend more time in it than that. There's two or three things you need to do. You need to read the Bible. You need to read the Bible just cover to cover. And you need to study the Bible. And studying the Bible means digging. In fact, there's that connotation in that word study is to dig and to put some effort into it. And the Bible says it causes weariness of the flesh when you study. But when you read a passage in the Bible, don't make the mistake that the cults make, or don't make the mistake that people that are casual about the Bible make. Don't just read the verse and stop right there. You got to find out what it's all about. That's one of the reasons I like expository preaching more than I do topical preaching. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you've probably heard some messages, and once in a while I'll do this to where I go from verse, and I'll jump over to somewhere else and jump over to somewhere else. And what happens is, as soon as a pastor is doing that, if I'm listening and he says, well, let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 5 or whatever, I begin to read to find out what the context is. And just about the time I get that figured out, now he says, okay, now let's go to Luke chapter 2. And I want to know what what's the wrapper is. I want to know what the whole story is. So trust me a little bit here, but you should study some of these passages. That's why I've given you the entire reference. Isaiah chapter 13, for example, in verse 6, he says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the mighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And the day of the Lord is described quite often in the Bible. And usually when you see that phrase, the first thing you think about is judgment. That God is going to judge sin. We have many people today, even in our churches, that are not living for God. And they are not too concerned about it because they haven't seen any consequences yet. If you have a little child and they do something wrong and you don't punish them, and they do something wrong and you don't punish them, they do something wrong and you don't punish them, pretty soon they think they can do what they want to. Well, God, in a different way, has given us the Word of God to instruct us. But when we sin and we don't see immediate consequence, that doesn't mean God doesn't care. God will judge, and He will make things right. So in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 13, or verse 11, I'm sorry, verse 11, he says, I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, those verses kind of clear things up a little, don't they? Now we can see what he's talking about when he says shaking the heavens and the earth. It's a day of a judgment. It's a coming day of judgment. Go to Joel chapter 3. We see this again mentioned there. Joel chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Again, trying to understand this phrase, shaking the heavens and the earth. In Thessalonians, God promised that the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And what word do we use for that? What's the word we call it? The rapture, amen? Someone says, well, the rapture is not a biblical word. Call it what you want. I'm going to get caught up, unless I'm already deceased, I'm going to get caught up together with them in the clouds, amen? We're going up either way. Either the deceased, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together. And that's going to happen at the beginning of a period that is called the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period of time. Now, here's my question. Why wouldn't we as church members, why wouldn't we as born-again Christians, not just church members, why wouldn't we be left behind to face that 7 years of wrath? Because after that rapture, why would it be that you and I wouldn't be left behind? I know he says we'd be caught up. That's enough for me. But why wouldn't we be left behind? Tom. Okay, yeah, Thessalonians says we're not appointed to wrath. That's the best answer I can think of. There's a little more technical answer that goes with that. Why is this wrath being poured out upon the earth? Joe. That's some of them, yes, and I'll finish that out in just a minute. But anybody else? Why is the Lord's wrath? Why is the Lord angry with the earth? What's he angry about during that tribulation period? His wrath is poured out. Why? What have they done? Because they didn't believe. Exactly. That's a good answer. There's two purposes for the tribulation. It's going to change the minds of Israel. They're going to be drawn back. In fact, Daniel describes that last week is going to cause them to return to the Lord. And at the end of that period of time, they're going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that they crucified their Messiah. For the Gentiles that refuse to believe, it's wrath for their disobedience. Why would God be angry with those that don't believe? Now, this is a very important point theologically. Why would God be angry with people that don't believe? Okay. Joe. Okay, now here, catch this, okay? Is not believing, this is very important, is not believing caused by inability or unwillingness? Unwillingness, right? They don't believe because they choose not to believe. That's very important to understand. And they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert. Oh, hard question. The Bible says he will send strong delusion in Thessalonians so that they will believe a lie. Because you would think when all the Christians are raptured up that the lost would say, hey, this is that thing they were talking about, and that they would turn to Christ. But the Bible says that he'll send strong delusion. There's going to be some lie that is popular around the earth that explains the disappearance of the Christians. You know, I knew one pastor that thought that they would believe UFOs came and got us. You know, I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. I'm going to be with the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, that's a controversy, and I'm not going to get into that right now because I don't want to get started. But the Bible says that they'll believe a lie, and so that salvation is going to be a very unusual thing. But there's going to be a bunch of Jews get saved during that time, so we know that men can believe, all right? You can talk to Brother Hickson about that. He's got an opinion on that, I think. All right. So the reason the Lord's going to pour his wrath out on the earth is because people refuse to believe. And folks, I mean, I won't get into it any harder than this, but when you look at creation, I was reading the other day about, or I was watching a documentary on viruses. Do you understand how complex the human body is? A virus, I was astounded by this. We should let Brother Jensen give us a little class on this and tell me if I'm too off base here. But what I understand is a virus comes along and attaches itself to a cell in your body and then somehow manipulates the DNA in that cell so that that cell produces more copies of the virus. And then the cell literally dies, and as I understand it, according to the documentary, kind of explodes, and out of that cell comes a whole bunch more viruses. Well, my thought would be, how can that process get stopped? Well, your body has a way to stop that process. And all the things that happen in your body just to fight infection are way beyond coincidence. It's got to be a design there. There's an engineering involved, if you will. And someone says, oh, I believe that we're all just an accident. Give me a break. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. It's obvious we're created. I'm going to be out of time if I don't keep going. Joel, look at chapter 3 in Joel. He says in verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. And then the verse I want to look at is verse 16. He says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So there's another place where the shaking is described. And then Hebrews 12:26 mentions that as well, that he will once more shake the earth and the heavens. And he's talking about the coming of the Lord in judgment. I've got 5 minutes. Let's look at the second thing here in verse 22. He says, now look at the I wills here. There's four of them, plus there's some other will eyes So there's even more. But he says in verse 22, I will overthrow, I will destroy, I will overthrow. And there's really an emphasis in verse 22 on the destruction of the enemy armies, the chariots and the riders and the horses and those kind of things. But there's a coming kingdom. Daniel describes this, and I can't take time to turn there in chapter 2 and verse 34 and 44. A powerful reign of Christ. The throne of kingdoms is going to be overthrown, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen and the chariots of those that ride in them, they're all going to be defeated. And we know this, but it's good to remember. Folks, when God's army goes forth, nothing can stop it. Amen? And he's going to destroy the armies of this world that oppose him. And then the coming authority. And he mentions this word signet in verse 23. Now, a signet is a symbol used to authorize documents. It's a seal of validation or ownership. I was in Europe, 10 years ago, and I was in a stationery store, and they had this little thing, and it's a signet is what it is, but it's an embossing type stamp, and you drip wax on an envelope, and then you stamp it, and it's supposed to be personalized. Now, they were selling S's, and I suppose they sold thousands of them, so mine's not very personalized. But anyway, I actually got one that's got a G and an S on it. That's better. But still, the signet identifies a unique individual, and it identifies that document is under his authority. I want you to know something. The Word of God has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ from cover to cover. Amen? When you read something in this book, it's from him. You say, why should I do what the Bible says? Because Jesus is the one that said it. So he's identifying his authority with this signet, this picture. He says, I have chosen thee. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that chosen one. Zerubbabel is a picture of him. Christ is our king. Amen? He will rule over the earth. I've got some verses here, but I won't take time to read them. Ephesians 5 and 2 Timothy 4. But I could just ask us the question, if Christ is really our king, shouldn't we obey him? If he's really our king, shouldn't we give him our best? If he's really our king, shouldn't he have preeminence over other things in our life? He had to come first. He had to come first all the time. And we might identify some places in our life to where he's not coming first and make those changes, because he deserves and he rightfully has the authority to require our best. On page 2, there's a piece of archaeology that is interesting. I validated this, a little bit of research, but again, sometimes the things you read you have to question. But let me read this to you. Archaeologists were digging a shaft close to the south wall of the temple area. The engineers of the Palestine Exploration Fund, at a depth of 12 feet below the surface, came upon a pavement of polished stones, formerly one of the streets of the city. Under this pavement, they found a stratum of 16 feet of concrete, and among this concrete, 10 feet down, these fellows were determined, weren't they? They found a signet stone bearing the inscription in old Hebrew characters, Haggai, the son of Shabaniah. It has been asked, might not this be the actual seal of Haggai the prophet? We know that he was in Jerusalem after the captivity, and it is somewhat singular that he alone of all the minor prophets makes mention of the signet in Haggai 2:23. So whether or not this has anything to do with the passage, it does identify what a signet is all about. And I would just remind you again that it's a sign of authority that is placed on a document. So let me conclude with this thought. Number one, Haggai looked mostly past the first advent of Christ, which we celebrate on Christmas Day, and saw the coming of Christ in power and authority over the whole earth. And here's the application of that. You and I, as born-again Christians, have received Christ as our Savior. And to us, Christmas Day is special not because of the commercialism or the presents or the day off from work. It's special to us because it is a mark of the coming of our Savior in humility. And we received him in that way, amen? We received him when he came that way. I'd say it this way. I hope you have received his first coming in the right way so that you'll be prepared for his second coming. So Christmas is special to us because it's the coming of our Savior. The second coming is the coming of a judge who's going to rule with a rod of iron. And I'm ready for that, amen, because I want the Lord to rule. The governments of this world frustrate us, and they frustrate our missionaries. And the missionaries said that of all the opposition they face, governmental opposition is one of the worst. And God's going to take care of all that one day. And then secondly, and I'm done, the people who were working on the temple had many years of labor left to endure. But they were assured that one day, that there was a day coming when righteousness and judgment would come to the earth and their labors for that king would be recognized. You know, they're building this temple, and truthfully, who cares? Well, God cares, amen? You're doing a work, and the world looks at you, and the world says, what are you doing this for? You ever had anybody ask you, why do you serve God? Why do you go to church? If you've ever surrendered to the ministry, why are you going to give your life? You could have a career, you could make money, and people ask you those kind of questions. Why are you doing this? Because my Savior's coming back, amen? I'm doing it for him. And that's why they were building this temple. And then, of course, the message from last week was very practical, and that is, yet even that temple was going to see a visitation from the Savior in a few hundred years. And Herod gave it a nice facelift before that happened. Amen? Well, thank you for your attention in the class. We will do something a little different next week. And then in January, we're going to begin a new series of classes. Brother Hickson is teaching out of the book of Acts or Romans. Which one? Acts? Okay. And I'm going to be teaching a class, and I'll tell you some more about that a little bit later. It'll be a by invitation class, and it's going to be back there in the corner classroom where Brother Mendez is right now. He's going to move. And so we'll start that in January and see how the Lord blesses that. Let's all stand.